chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. John's get-togethers tonight. I understood that correctly, right? My great-nephew's get-together was yesterday in Fort Worth. He graduates from Burleson High School Tuesday. Has a baseball scholarship to somewhere. I ought to know that, but I don't remember. It's a small college. And, of course, I took my mother to that event yesterday. And my mother seldom ever gets out of the house. She has breathing difficulties. She's on oxygen most of the time. And that affects, of course, her memory. It would affect anybody who's in that situation. But my mother's 82, so it may be a little more dramatic. And sometimes I think, you know, she's just, she's losing her mind. And other times I think she's trying to keep me guessing. I'll give you an example. We were in Sigaville yesterday, and she was wanting something to eat, and she said, "Is there a Dairy Queen close by?" I said, "Well, Mom, there's one in Crandall." She said, "Well, I don't want to nearly go that far." And I said, "Mother, if we don't go to Crandall, we're not going home. That's where we live." Well, early in the day, she said, "What is today, Thursday?" I said, "No, Mom, it's Saturday. Today's the day of the event, and it's at 5. A little bit later, she said, "What time is it? It starts at 2:30, right?" I said, "No, Mom. It starts at 5. And then time passed, and we were in line at Dairy Queen, and she said, finally, in Crandall, we went really far to get there. And she said, "What is today, Friday?" I said, "No, Mom. It's Saturday." I said, "But you've done better than you did earlier." I said, "You're one day closer." And so I kept teasing her about Thursday after that for a while. And then we get home, and this is where I think, I don't know if she's, you know, trying to pull the wool over my eyes, but she comes in the living room, and she says, and she has a look on her face like, you know, kind of a mischievous look, and she says, "What is today?" And before I can say anything, she says, "Oh, I know, it's Thursday." And she just laughed and left. So, you know, if she can work that out, I don't get the rest. But anyway, that was what was going on yesterday. But she doesn't make any excuses for, you know, what's happening. She understands, and it's not good, but yet, you know, she still had a wonderful life, still has pretty good quality, and I'd appreciate your prayers for her. But when you think about excuses, most of us are pretty good at making them, wouldn't you agree? Some more so than others, but all of us have made our fair share, I would think, of excuses for whatever it may be regarding. Linda, don't look at Danny when I say things like that. It's just, we all make them. And excuses are as old as the garden. Remember after Adam and Eve sinned and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God confronted them, and Adam was afraid, and God said, "Why are you afraid?" He said, "Because I'm naked." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" And then he said, "The woman that you gave to be with me gave of the tree, and I..." It's her fault. He made the excuse that it was Eve's fault. And then Eve turned around when God looked at her and said, It was Satan who deceived me, who tempted me, and I ate. So she pointed the finger at him, and the only one that made an excuse was the devil himself. Excuses are as old as the garden. Now, when we look at Luke chapter 14, it's an interesting chapter. Jesus goes to a feast. He's going to have a meal with one of the religious leaders of his day, one of the rulers of the Pharisees. And these meals were very important. And generally it was quite an honor to be invited, although at times there were certain ones who might even show up who weren't invited. But as it was true in the Roman world, it was also true among the Jews during this period of time, that class, your place in society, was very important. If you're of a lower class, you might go to a feast like this, and you might be seated in another room. And you weren't fed what those in the main room at the main table were fed. And if you're of a little higher class, you might be able to sit at the main table, but you'd have to sit at the end of it. Or you might be able to actually come in the room, but you'd have to sit on the floor. Now, if you were really important and really prestigious, then you might be able to sit up next to the host, the one who was throwing the party, giving the meal, and if you were really something, you could sit right next to him. So Jesus goes to a meal like this, and he heals a man who has dropsy on the Sabbath day, which stirs things up. And Jesus was quite observant, as you know, and he noticed that when people would come in, especially into the main room where this table fellowship was going on and all these important matters were to be discussed by the movers and shakers, people would take the highest seat. They'd go up as close as they could get to the host. Jesus thought about that for a minute, so he told a parable about choosing the best seats. And actually, the teaching is from Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. The idea of choosing the lower seat first over and against the higher seat, because it could be possible you could come into a meal like this, choose a seat right up next to the host, somebody else come in, and the host say, would you mind moving? Of course, shame and honor were very important in the first century in various cultures. It was true among the Jews. It would be a shameful thing to have to get up and go move to another seat down the table, or maybe have to leave the room or sit on the floor. So Jesus said, here's what you do when you come in. If you don't want to be shamed, humble yourself. And he's giving the parable. He's telling the parable because of the importance of humility and even entering the kingdom of God. It has to start somewhere. He says, when you go to a feast like this, he said, always choose the lowly seat. And that way, if the host desires, he'll call you up and you can come sit next to him. You'll have glory, but you won't have to worry about being shamed. That's the wise thing to do. And in the process of discussing this, he tells another parable that we often refer to as the parable of the Great Supper. And that begins in verse 15 of Luke 14. And we'll make some comments about it as we go through it, and then we'll make some practical applications, Lord willing. And hopefully it won't take too awfully long. Notice verse 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, what he just said about the choosing of seeds, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Again, the Jews were looking for the Messiah. They were longing for that day when he would come, and they would bask in his glory and they could eat at his table. Verse 16. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. We sing a hymn that basically goes with that statement. All things are ready, come to the feast. Verse 18. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Now, commentaries I read, the scholars who talked about that particular statement said something like this. The Jews never bought land without knowing it like the back of their hand. In other words, they didn't just, you know, hear about something and send word, I'm going to buy that, so just hold it for me. They would go and basically scour every inch of it to make sure they wanted it. So when he says, I've bought a parcel of land, I bought some property, and I want to go and see it, believe me, he'd already seen it. So it's not even as much an excuse as it is a lie. But let's continue. Verse 19. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Again, nobody bought oxen without first testing them, placing them under the yoke, seeing if they were steadfast and trustworthy and would do the job. In other words, you didn't buy and go test. You would test and then buy. You know, I guess we might do it to some degree, but we won't finalize the deal. I don't know anybody that signs all the papers, does everything, and is about to leave the car lot, and the first time they even get behind the wheel and drive away is when everything's said and done. Now, there may be somebody who's done it, but what do we generally go for when we buy a car? A test drive, right? To see if we like it. Well, if you were to buy oxen in the first century, you took them for a test drive. You wouldn't buy them. But he says, I bought them, I'm going to go test them. It's not hardly the truth. Let's continue notes. Verse 20. Still another said, I have married a wife. Now this makes sense, this one to me. But anyway, he says, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, here's some ideas that we might glean from this. It was the case that young men who would marry among the Hebrews in the law of Moses were given a period of time, a year, where they didn't have to go and do military service, things of that nature. That first year was to be with the wife. That's in the law. They weren't to have to spend extended time away from their bride during that first year. Well, the commentator said this feast would only last a couple hours. He wasn't asking the man to go on some extended trip or some long stay. He just asked him to come and eat. It wouldn't take very long. And so this excuse is just that. It's an excuse, and it doesn't work. Verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master, the one who could throw the feast. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind." Now think about that for a second. These are the kinds of folks who generally were never invited to these kinds of meals. You didn't ask the tax collector. You didn't ask the harlot. You didn't ask the poor. You didn't ask anybody that might even be ceremonially unclean. You didn't ask those people. So notice the spin Jesus is putting on this. These are the people you're going to want to go invite because these are the people who are going to come. They're going to see the need to come. They're going to desire. They're going to want to come. So you go and invite them. Verse 22. The servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled." Notice verse 24. He says, "For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." Now, let's think about what's going on here. Who are those men that wouldn't taste the supper? The Jewish religious elite. The nation practically as a whole. He came to his own did not receive him, John 1 verse 11. Sadly, the majority of Jesus' own kinsmen would turn their back on him, refuse him as Messiah, and therefore they're going to miss the marriage supper of the Lamb. No reward. That's who Jesus has in mind when he says, "These will not partake of my supper." But who are the poor and the lame and so forth? Again, those are the outcasts. Those are the kinds of people that generally see their need for the gospel. He says, you're going to invite them. And then who are those in the highways and the hedges? That seems to look most thing to the Gentiles. In other words, who will eventually sit with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the consummation of all things? We look back at Jesus' generation, it wouldn't be those that we would think who should have accepted him, but it's going to be those, the downtrodden, the poor, the humble, the Gentile. But look back at verse 18. What was the problem? With one accord, verse 18, with one accord, they all began to make excuses. And the Jews of Jesus' day, particularly the religious upper echelon, made a lot of excuses for not coming to Jesus. They concocted a lot of reasons as to why he couldn't be the Messiah. The Messiah doesn't come out of Nazareth. Well, he was born in Bethlehem. Micah 5 and verse 2. So many things they conjured up to reject him. And really the problem was, John 11 verses 47 through 50, they didn't want to give up their prestige, their place, their nation. They thought if they didn't shut Jesus down, the Romans might come in and eradicate them. Would it not be better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish? They made excuse. But excuses are as old as the garden for not serving the Lord, aren't they? The Jews made excuses for not coming to Jesus, for not choosing to serve. And it holds true today. Think of some of the excuses people make as to why they won't come to Jesus. Why they won't serve him. I'll give you just a few. How about this excuse? "I don't need to come to Jesus because I'm a good person." Excuse. Now nobody words it that way. Nobody says it like, I've never run into somebody who said it quite like that. But when you try to encourage some folks to become interested in the gospel, take seriously spiritual things, prioritize God's people and God's worship, they often say something like this: "Well, you know, that's good for you, but I don't really need to do that. And I'm certain, I've got my own relationship with God, and I know that I do, and I know God loves me because..." Well, I'm a good husband. I love my wife. Everybody knows it. I've been good to my kids. I'm at every ball game. I'm honest at work. They know me as a man of integrity. I'm the kind of guy that'll give my shirt off my back to anybody who needs it. And I'm certain that I'm the kind of person that God's going to want to have a relationship with and does. And so, you know, all of that church stuff, that's good, but I don't need it because I'm a good person. There's a lot of problems with that. I'll give you one. Acts 4:12. You say, what in the world does that have to do with anything? When Peter and John, after the lame man was healed, Solomon's porch, they stood before the very same men who had condemned Jesus to die. Right? And they tried to shut them up, stop them from preaching the gospel. And in Acts 4:12, Peter makes this statement. He said, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I'm a good person. I don't need to come to Jesus in that sense. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That includes your name. So what do you mean by that? You can't save yourself by your power. Morality and conduct's important. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. Live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, Titus 2:12. It's important, but morality alone, integrity alone, social nobility alone will not save your soul. There are going to be a lot of good folks on Judgment Day who are going to be as lost as the vilest sinner because they did not come to God through Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And the problem with morality saving us is none of us are truly moral in the saving sense because the Bible says all of us have sinned, we've been immoral, and have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. People make that excuse though, don't they? I'm a good person, don't need that. It's good for you, but I don't need it. Yes, you do. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, if you don't do the Lord's will, there's no entering in. Can't do it. You can't do it by yourself. I don't care how much people appreciate you. I'm glad people live good lives, separate and apart from Jesus. It would be so much better if they lived them in Christ. Here's the second excuse people make sometimes. Well, I come to Jesus, but it's the I can't be forgiven excuse. And while you're thinking about that, turn to Matthew 27. And I know we've talked about this before, and one of the reasons we're bringing these things up is because you'll run into it if you try to encourage people to do what's right. And we need to be ready to give a defense to help people see what the truth is. But we've probably all talked to somebody, and I've talked to people before who've said something like this, preacher, you just don't know what I've done. You have no idea the things that I've done in my life. And there's just no possible way that I could find forgiveness, so there's really no reason for me to try. I remember, I can see it distinctly, talking to a fella outside of a church building in Rendon, Texas, 20-something years ago, who told me that very thing. And then I said, well, there's nothing you could possibly do. He said, well, let me tell you what I did, and I wish you hadn't told me. I was like, oh, man, you might be right. No, I'm kidding. I said, oh, you did that? Well, I'm sorry. Actually, I tried to convince him that he was no different from anybody else. And any sin that we're willing to turn our backs on, if we're willing to repent, then that'll lead us in the direction of life. Remember when Jesus was about to be crucified, as Pilate tried so desperately to stop it, when he realized he couldn't, he took a basin of water and he washed his hands in the presence of the people and said, I'll wash my hands of this matter. Yeah, right. He said, let his blood be upon you, talking to these Jews. And what did they say in verse 25? Let his blood be upon us. And our children. I know we've probably brought this up before, but it's important. I mean, there's a lot of examples we could give. David was an adulterer and a murderer after he became king. He was God's man, but he found forgiveness. There were consequences, but he found forgiveness. We can talk about the Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor of God's people. He was a murderer in that sense. He threw people in prison, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an injurious man, he said. But he found the grace of God. He said, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. But I found forgiveness in Christ, and now I'm an example." We could use Paul. But think about this. In Matthew 27, in verse 25, these people say, "Let his guilt be upon us," the guilt of him being crucified. And in Acts 2, the very people who said that were given the terms of pardon to find forgiveness. Some of the very same Jews, perhaps, heard Peter's sermon, and remember they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and your children." What did they say in Matthew 27, 25? "May his blood be upon us and our children." Very first people forgiveness came to, he said, "The promise is to you and your children." If God could forgive them, surely he can forgive us. Can he? And here's what I have found again and again and again regarding this idea I can't be forgiven. It is an absolute cop-out. It would be better for somebody to say, "You know what, I've done a lot of things and I'd like to continue doing them, thank you very much, and so just leave me alone." But they think there's some sort of nobility in saying, "Well, I've done all these things and I'm just too heinous and I'm just too crude and I can't be saved." And really what they're saying is, "I don't want to be saved." That's been my experience. I just can't be forgiven. Sometimes people use this excuse regarding coming to Jesus, serving the Lord, doing what's right. They say something like this, "Well, I'd love to, but I just don't have the time. I'm too busy living to prioritize those." Driving down the road, if you're ever in Everman, you're going down Enon Street, and you pass the whatever that fraternal order is on the right-hand side, if you're heading east, that's about where I was, in a truck with a friend of mine, early models 1960 Ford. I'm not a car guy, I'm sorry, I turned in my man card a long time ago, I can't fix anything, don't know anything about cars, it's horrible, I'm lost in Home Depot. Still remember it. I said, "Hey, man, I'm preaching in Rendon." I was in Everman. Rendon's 15 minutes down the road. I said, "Why don't you and your wife and your kids come and worship with us?" I'll never forget what my friend said. He looked at me and he said, "You know, we'd like to do that sometime, but we're just too busy." And I thought, "Well, you know what? We have about 70 people meet every Sunday. And if I remember correctly, we all have the same 24 hours, don't we? All have the same 168 hours in a week. All have the same 7 days. All have the same 365 days in a year. It's not about whether or not you have the time. It's what's your priority." And he didn't care to prioritize it. It's just an excuse. We take time to do what we want to do. Don't we? The Bible says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time," Colossians 4 and 5. Have to take advantage of the time we've been given because time is a gift from God. Therefore, we need to use it in a way that shows that we honor him for what he's given us. Here's another excuse. The old-time religion excuse. Give me that old-time religion. It was good enough for who? It was good enough for grandma. It was good enough for grandpa. It was good enough. Therefore, it's good enough for me. We've all run into people before who you can show them the truth. You can show them what the Bible teaches about how to become a Christian. Their need to believe on Jesus, repent of their sins, confess and be baptized for the remission of sins. You can talk to them about the nature of the New Testament church. You can show it to them in black and white. And they haven't done it and they refuse to do it and say they can't do it and they won't do it because mom and dad didn't do it. I can't believe that because my mother and father didn't believe that. Well, Jesus said, "He who loves mother and father more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who loves his life shall lose it. He who gains his life shall, who saves his life shall lose it. He who gains his life or finds his life shall gain it." Something like that. Read it. Matthew 10, 37, 38. Woo! I thought, "Bill, you're spinning out of control, man. It's going to hit. You're not getting out." So I just parachuted on that last part. You can't love your parents more. Here's something to think about. let's forget all about implications and consequences of whether mom or dad believed anything that's right or wrong. Let's just say that they, in good conscience, did what they knew to be true. Would they not want you to do in good conscience what you find out to be true? If they're such good people, honorable people, wouldn't they want you to do what's right? If you see it in black and white, even if they didn't do it, wouldn't they want you to do it? Surely they would. Or they're not that, they weren't good people, but we believe our parents are, and most of them are. But it's just an excuse. I'm not going to do it because of that. And this is it. This is the last excuse. Here's what some people say. They might not say it, but this is what comes across. I'm not going to follow Jesus. I'm not going to prioritize His church or His people because I'm satisfied and happy where I am. That's what they say. I'm satisfied and happy where I don't need it. They might not say it like that. And you know what that is? That is what the Bible describes as pride. Because the Bible teaches that in Him we live and move and have our being. You cannot live without God. You say, well, I'm not serving Him and I'm living. Well, the very breath you take is a gift of God. Every door that opens is God's goodness. Every good and perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights. All that you have, your ability to survive and thrive, is from God. You're just not honoring Him for the gifts He's giving. You don't realize that you can't do anything without Him. And that's what Jesus said, without me you can do nothing, John 15 verse 1. So some people say, well, you know, that's fine, but I don't really need it. Oh, you need it so desperately. Every man does. We make excuses all the time. But those aren't very good excuses. They fall apart when you analyze them. And there's no good excuse for not coming to the Lord, for not choosing to put Him first, not choosing to serve Him. We don't want to be like those described in the parable. With one accord, they all began to make excuses. I've heard in the military, one of the lines you learn is, no excuses, sir, no matter what it is. Even if you have a good one, no excuses. When it comes to serving Jesus, no excuses. We talked a minute ago about how one becomes a Christian, through belief, baptism, and we can aid you in that this very morning. And if we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power.